Well, friends, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Those words are absolutely incredible, aren't they? Absolutely incredible. That's been the public confession of the church since the very beginning. They describe the essence of the good news of the gospel. The Nicene Creed, the first joint confession of the faith of all of the early church, says this: He, Christ, suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what all Christians have believed for thousands of years. And I wonder, though, if I asked you, which scriptures say that Christ was going to rise on the third day, what would you say? Where would you take me? What places in Scripture actually say that? Well, tonight, I'd like to do something a little bit different from our usual mode of walking through one passage. Since it's Easter Sunday, and we're celebrating that promised third day, I want to show you a few places in Scripture that teach us that the Messiah was going to rise on the third day. There isn't one single verse that says literally those words: the Messiah will rise from the dead on the third day. Not one verse. But you probably know that, don't you? You probably looked as you've read the whole Bible. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, and when the church has historically agreed and confessed that together, we are agreeing that the Bible has a very special way of giving clear expectations of things to come, like the Messiah rising on the third day, without actually spelling it out word for word in plain sentences. That's what we're assenting to when we agree with the historic church confessions like that. Alistair showed us recently how Nicodemus, as a prominent Jewish teacher, should have known that being born again is essential to enter God's kingdom. Even though those exact words don't appear anywhere in the scriptures, but that promise was pictured very, very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, coming to new life as the Spirit of God is breathed into the dead, spiritually dead. Well, I want to show you that the scriptures do also speak about significant things happening on the third day. Very exciting. I hope you can tell that. I know at least 14 places clearly in the scriptures that point this way. If we have expectant eyes, we're not going to look at all of those tonight. You'll be pleased to know. We'll piece together the promise of the Messiah being raised on the third day. And for the sake of time, I'm going to just take you to four of those events in the scripture. Feel free to turn to each of these with me if you like. I'll give you the page numbers. But if you want to just listen along and just look later, also feel very welcome to do that. That's completely fine. So firstly, come to Genesis 22. Page 22, amazingly, in the Red Church Bibles. Genesis 22. I took you there last year, actually, didn't I? That passage is phenomenal. It's an amazing passage. God tells Abraham to go to the place he's going to show him and sacrifice his only son, Isaac, there. And then in verse 3 of Genesis 22, he says this: early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw in the distance the place. On the third day, Abraham has arrived at the place where he is going to offer his only son, the son he loves. to God. By the way, we're told that the place they arrived at is called Moriah, which 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 tells us is the same place that the temple of God is later built. So this place becomes Jerusalem. This is where we are. On the third day, Abraham holds up his knife. He prepares to pierce his one and only son as a sacrifice. But as verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord calls out to him just in time and tells him to stop. He has passed the test of his faith. What's that got to do with the prediction that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead on the third day? Well, Isaac is the son of promise. He's a miracle son, you know that. Just like all of the other miracle sons in the scriptures who are born of women who are unable to conceive. He's a foreshadow of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac can't have been a little boy at this point, probably was not a little boy, since he carried a stack of firewood up a hill with his father. He could have easily overpowered his father, who Romans 4 verse 9 tells us had a body that was as good as dead. It's very flattering, isn't it? And so for Isaac to lie down on the altar, that could only have happened if he was willing and submissive to his father. He didn't open his mouth, didn't argue. And as we hear these things, our minds race to the cross of Christ, don't they? Christ carried the wood on his back in submission to his father. He willingly laid down his life, didn't he? Then there's a really jarring fact. I don't know if you've noticed this before. When Moses wrote down the account for us, he deliberately leaves a huge cliffhanger in the text for us. See, when Isaac realizes that they haven't brought an animal to sacrifice with them, he asks his father, Abraham, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham replies, God himself will provide the lamb, son. But here's the thing. When Abraham had passed the test, what animal appears caught in the thorns? Verse 13. It's a ram. It's not a lamb. It is a completely different word in the Hebrew text. You see, there is an expectation, though it is subtle, granted, that one day on this same hill, which will later become the city of Jerusalem, God himself will provide a lamb. He will provide a lamb, a substitute for all of those who have the faith of Abraham. God himself will be that lamb, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist calls him. Last year I showed you the pattern of the two servants and the donkey. I hope you really enjoyed that. Well, we see Balaam with two servants and a donkey, just as we see Abraham with two servants and a donkey. And they go up to a high place to make a sacrifice to God. And all of these things are incredibly exciting, aren't they? And they're meant to give God's people an expectation of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. All of this happened on the third day, remember. And so if you're like me and you're just a little bit slow to see these things, friends, Hebrews 11 verse 19 very helpfully points out that in all of this testing of Abraham's faith, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, we're told, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. In a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And we're not told in Scripture that Abraham figured out God could raise the dead. we're not told that. But the author of Hebrews has noticed that God did promise to give Abraham countless offspring through Isaac. So very logically, for Abraham to be prepared to kill Isaac, he must have believed that God could raise him from the dead to fulfill that promise. He must have believed that. That is the only logical conclusion. Can you see that? And so God did actually perform a resurrection on the third day in Genesis 22, in a manner of speaking. Do you see? If you're not very satisfied with that, because technically no one literally raises from the dead, can I humbly suggest that perhaps you are being more rigid than the Holy Spirit in interpreting the scriptures when it comes to this sort of thing. The author of Hebrews, carried along by the Holy Spirit, says this is a kind of resurrection. Before we move on, I just need to point out one further thing. As Abraham's knife hung over his son Isaac, all of the promised descendants of Abraham also hung in the balance. And so because Isaac rose from the dead, so all those in his loins were raised from the dead with him. They were raised with him. Okay, next stop is 2 Kings 20. 2 Kings 20 on page 392 in the Red Church Bibles, if you want to look at that. 2 Kings 20. Before we dig into this passage, I just need to quickly mention some important things that aren't necessarily obvious. Firstly, all of Israel's kings were anointed by a prophet, and they were called the Lord's anointed. You've heard that, right? The Lord's anointed. But the word translated anointed is Mashiach, Messiah, in the Hebrew, or Christos, Christ, in the Greek. So when David says, I won't kill the Lord's anointed, you could translate that, I won't kill the Lord's Christ. I won't kill the Lord's Christ. The royal line passed from King Saul to King David, and then every single descendant from David was the Lord's Christ. Do you see? I hope you can see how significant this is as we consider the kings who follow on from David in the Old Testament. The second thing to know is that before we get to 1 Kings 20, that all of the kings that are descended from King David were meant to be a foreshadow of the final Davidic king that God promised would come to establish his kingdom forever. In the prophets, God often says, my servant David will do this or will do that, even though the original King David had died long before. And as Christians, we recognize that that King David, that David-like king, is the Lord Jesus, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus. He is the fulfillment. Just one last thing. Every Davidic king was also meant to be a regent king, a king that was actually just sitting in the place of God himself. God is the true king of Israel, you see. In 1 Samuel 8, God reveals that he is the king of Israel, the true king. And so Saul is actually sitting on the rightful throne of God himself. We're actually told explicitly that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, the throne of Yahweh, as king in place of his father David. Let me just sum that up quickly. All the kings who descended from King David were Messiah kings, Christ kings. They were all pointing forward to the king to come who would reign forever. And all of them sat on the very throne of Yahweh, the Lord. And as Christians, we know that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the eternally reigning king, the one rightfully seated on Yahweh's throne over his people right now. Okay, come to 2 Kings chapter 20 with me. Well, we'll look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a special king, isn't he? Listen to what we're told about him in 2 Kings 18, at verses 3 and 5. Excuse me. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. That's high praise, isn't it? That's high praise. We should expect King Hezekiah to be a strong shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ then, shouldn't we? He wasn't perfect by any means, but he was a pretty good king, Hezekiah. Well, 2 Kings 20 is a very high point in this shadow. Verse 1 tells us he became sick and he was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah visits him and then tells him to get ready to die. But Hezekiah weeps and he comes to God praying, "Oh Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight." In response to this description of God's Christ King, who has walked faithfully and yet is facing death, the Lord says in verse 5, "I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." God's Christ King is at the point of death, but on the third day, God instead grants him miraculous life. Again, this is not a literal rising from the dead on the third day, is it? But in a manner of speaking, he did come back from the dead on the third day. Do you see? Well, if you've been with us as Tim's taken us through the book of Isaiah, you'll remember the significance of what happens right after this miracle. Because there is another miracle. After Hezekiah is delivered from death, Jerusalem is totally caged in by a swarming Assyrian army. They are facing death. But the Lord promises to save the people that Hezekiah reigns over. Verse 6 continues, "I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And all God's people are miraculously saved from death. The angel of the Lord goes out at night and slaughters 185,000 Assyrians in the camp. So the Christ King, Hezekiah, rises from the dead on the third day. And directly connected to that, all those in his kingdom rise from the dead too. Do you see? That is incredible. Next, Esther chapter 5. Esther 5, page 504 in the Red Church Bibles, if you have one of those. Esther 5. Esther is an amazing book of the Bible. I've really enjoyed preaching through Esther. It's like a miniature version of the whole of salvation history, from Genesis through to Revelation. But all the way through, we are shown the picture of two salvation figures, two savior figures, Mordecai and his niece Esther. Both of them in their own ways foreshadow the Messiah to come. For those who are not familiar with the story, excuse me, it's a true story about God's people being saved from death while living in exile under the crushing Persian empire. The king Xerxes considered himself to be like a god. He was extremely powerful, and he was extremely unhinged. During one of his military campaigns, he had a pontoon built across the strait from Asia to Europe, but a storm destroyed the bridge before he could use it. We're told how he reacted by the ancient historian Herodotus. Infuriated by the sea, Xerxes ordered his soldiers to punish it by whipping it with chains 300 times and poking it with red-hot irons. Handcuffs were also tossed into the water to symbolize the sea's submission to his authority. Finally, he ordered the decapitation of the engineers behind the bridge's construction. He was unhinged and extremely powerful. Well, the book of Esther begins with the same King Xerxes looking for a new wife after getting rid of his previous queen. He sends his men out to snatch all the most beautiful women in the whole kingdom from their homes. And then he gives each woman one night to impress him. And the winner would be his queen. Well, Esther was taken. And Xerxes liked her more than all of the others. So he married her. But the fact that she's a Jew is kept hidden from him and others. Now, the king's right-hand man, Haman, is an evil man, and he hates the Jews. He gets into a feud with Esther's uncle, Mordecai, and he decides he wants to wipe out all of the Jews because of this feud. He gets the king's permission to set a day for the genocide, and all of the Jews in the whole empire are terrified by this. Mordecai tells Esther all about the plan. She seems to not have heard about it, locked away in the palace. He asks her to plead with the king for their lives. But she tells him, there is a law. Anyone who goes to the king uninvited will be instantly killed if he does not hold out his scepter to them. But you know, he has not asked to see me, Esther says, for over a month, which is not a good sign. In the end, Esther agrees, but she calls all of the people to fast for 3 days. And then she promises she will go to the king and face potential death. You remember, Esther says to Mordecai, if I die, I die. She has not got very high hopes, has she? Just listen to Esther 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. On the third day, the royal representative of the people of God approaches what is sure to be certain death, laying her life down for their sake. And as she approaches, the favor of the king is extended to her, and she is granted life. And more than that, as a result of this moment, all those she represents, God's people, are ultimately delivered from the irreversible decree of death. Esther uses her access to the king to take down the enemy and reverse this evil death warrant. The schemes of the enemy are turned completely on their head, in fact. Evil Haman is hung on the very tree that he had prepared for Mordecai to be pinned to. Mordecai is exalted to the right hand of the king. And then he proclaims peace to all God's people, near and far. So on the third day, the royal mediator and all her people with her are raised from the dead, in a manner of speaking. Next stop is Jonah. You saw that coming, didn't you? Jonah. Page 928 in the Red Church Bibles, if you have one. We shouldn't overlook Jonah. In fact, it's the only one out of the on the third day moments in Scripture that's directly mentioned in the New Testament. Let me just read to you what Jesus said about Jonah in Matthew 12, 39. A wicked and adulterous generation, Jesus says, asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we don't need to wonder what Jesus meant when he said that, because we're living after he fulfilled it. Jesus said he was going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, like Jonah was in the huge fish for 3 days. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "And like Jonah came out, I too will come out." That's kind of implied, isn't it? And actually, the more you dig into what happened to Jonah, the more similarities you might see between what happened to Jonah and what happened to Jesus. So, of course, lots of things that Jonah did are the opposite of what Jesus did too. But if we filter out his disobedience, there is an amazing foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 2, God sends Jonah on a mission to the wicked city of the known world, the enemy city. And God sends Jonah to call them to turn away from their sin and to turn to God. If they do, they will be saved from God's destruction. But Jonah, he knows that. Jonah disobeys and boards a ship going in the opposite direction. He knows God is a gracious God, and he will forgive the moment a sinner repents. Do you know that? Well, the Son of God, clothed in human form, was sent by God the Father to earth, to wicked enemies of God, to call them to repent and believe in him. Anyone who does will be saved from eternal destruction. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to know that is why Jesus came, to save you from eternal destruction. He said, anyone who turns from their sin and believes in him will be saved. And you can do that right here, right now, friend. Do it if you haven't already done it. Let's come back to Jonah on his rebellious boat ride. He goes down into the belly of the ship, verse 5, and then he goes into a deep sleep. But soon after, the sailors wake him up and they're terrified because of a deadly storm. The storm has clearly come because God is angry, and even the sailors realize this. But it becomes clear it's because of Jonah's rebellion that God is angry, and Jonah knows that. Verse 12 tells us he knows. Interestingly, in Mark's gospel, we're told of a time when Jesus went to sleep in the belly of a boat, and a great windstorm came up, threatening to sink it. His disciples wake him up, terrified because of the life-threatening storm. But Jesus stands up and he calms the storm and saves them from death. Only God can do that, can't he? Well, later on, Jesus would say in Luke 18:31, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. We've already said, haven't we, that nowhere in the scriptures does it say the Messiah will rise from the dead on the third day. Yet here Jesus says, just like Paul, that the prophets predicted exactly that. But let me ask you, where is it written in the prophets that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles to be killed? Where does it say that? Apparently Jesus seems to think that the prophets also predicted that detail too. You realize, of course, it says that nowhere by now. Isn't it interesting that the prophet Jonah was adamant that he had to be thrown into the sea by these Gentile sailors? Isn't that interesting? He tells them that if they want to be saved from the wrath of God, he, a Jewish prophet, must be given over to death by their hands. He can't just jump in himself. He must be thrown in by the Gentiles. And when they eventually do that, the raging sea calms. Verse 15, the wrath of God is satisfied. Perhaps this is what Jesus was thinking about when he said, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise, perhaps. Well, hopefully you know that as the storm calms, Jonah is swallowed by a big fish. And he stays in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And then God commands the fish to spit him out alive on dry ground. And this time, Jonah does go, and he does preach to Nineveh. They all repent. Every single person of the wicked city repents. And so God relents from his threat of death. Now, maybe Jonah stayed alive in the fish for 3 days. Maybe he died. Personally, I think it makes more sense that he suffocated and died not too long after being swallowed. But whatever you think, it is a miracle that he is spat out alive after 3 days, isn't it? That is a miracle. So either literally or in a manner of speaking, Jonah was raised from the dead on the third day. Just as we keep seeing with this third day pattern, because he was raised from the dead, so were those who trusted in God as a result, even though they were God's enemies. I'll leave you to work out the comparison with Jesus there. There are lots more of these on the third day moments in the scriptures, and perhaps we'll look at some of them another time. But hopefully from just these four that we've looked at, you can see that the resurrection of Christ on the third day was predicted with incredible detail and repeatedly, hundreds and hundreds of years before he fulfilled all of these things. What shall we do with this? What does this mean? We should believe. We should believe. These things are written so that you might believe in the one God sent from heaven to die from your sins. These things are written so that you might believe in the Son of God who took on human flesh, laid down his life on the cross and took it up again on the third day according to plan. These things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Friend, if you haven't believed yet that Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God, you can do that tonight. You can do it right now, and you will receive life in his name.